The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
It must have seemed impossible to these two women as their followers of Jesus, and they're hurrying through the early pre-dawn light. Was it really just 10 days ago that they'd entered into Jerusalem, singing and shouting and waving the branches with the crowds and crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? They'd seen Jesus as he entered the temple late that day. They'd seen and heard him as he returned the next day. The shouts and the crash of tables overturning, the bleating and bawling of sheep and cattle as he cleared out the temple, and his voice ringing through the temple courts, loud and clear and strong as he rebuked them. They'd heard the conversations that he'd had with the Sanhedrin. They'd heard his rebuke of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. And perhaps as they witnessed these events unfolding, an uneasiness began to grow within their hearts. How is all of this going to end? I'm sure they'd heard the rumors that Judas, one of the 12, had done the unthinkable. For 30 pieces of silver, he had betrayed Jesus, their Lord. With horror, they remembered the 3 short days ago as Jesus had been arrested, hands that once healed the blind and the lame and paralysis, hands that had even cleansed leprosy, now cruelly bound together with ropes. His voice that once spoke tenderly and quietly to sinners. His voice that once preached from the side of a mountain. His voice that once rang through the temple courts, now silent before his accusers. No doubt, as the Bible tells us, they had seen him drenched in his own blood, staggering under the load of the crossbeam, walking from the pavement, the place where he was scourged, out to the place of crucifixion. And the Roman soldiers, of course, you know, they didn't do anything nicely. They made him walk the longest and most difficult route possible in order to wear him down and tire him out. They'd watched at a distance as Christ had suffered the long, torturous hours on the cross. And they'd heard him dying, not in a slow, quiet seeping away of his life. They'd heard him die with a great triumphant shout. And they knew the place where they had laid him, and so they come. And Matthew 28 verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" They came in sadness and sorrow, but they left with great joy. They had come seeking the dead amongst the dead and discovered that he is risen, just as he said. And because he is risen, just as he said, everything has changed for them and for us. You know, as I studied and meditated on the text and worked my way through it and did my outlines and all that stuff, the one verse that just kept coming to my mind, the one verse that the Spirit of God laid on my heart to stop and consider was that verse in verse number 6, where the angel says, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said." So what I want to do this morning is, using that verse as kind of a springboard, I want to unpack for us what the Bible says about his resurrection. Why is this simple yet profound truth so important? Why does it change everything? So using that phrase, as he said, we're going to go and look at many scriptures this morning. I hope you are here. You got a little note sheet in front of you. Some of you I know go home on Sunday afternoons and sit down with that little verse sheet and you write out every verse there and you go through all the sermon notes and kind of refresh and remind yourself of everything we've talked about. I strongly encourage you to do that this afternoon because we won't be able to cover in detail and there's so much here. My one fear is I'm going to try and give you a drink out of a fire hose this morning. So take the verses, go home, look it up, meditate and dwell on these things for your own instruction. And we'll just kind of highlight a few of these things. Firstly, I want you to notice that Christ's resurrection was promised. It was promised by the Old Testament prophets and writers. Proven read for us, Psalm 16, that great verse that says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That Pentecost morning, the Spirit of God is poured out and the disciples are filled with the Spirit of God and there's an overflowing, bubbling joy and they rush out into the streets and they begin to preach the gospel that Jesus is alive. He suffered and died, but he is alive. And he quotes that verse to prove his point that God has raised him from the dead. In Isaiah 26 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is as the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." He's talking about resurrection. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the hope this morning of resurrection. And why do we have that hope? Because Jesus is alive, just as he said. In Psalm 49 and verse 15, the Bible says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." He's talking about resurrection. And again, we have that hope of resurrection because Jesus is alive. Hosea 6 and verse 2, the Bible says, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." And yes, that's stated in a plural, but you have to be blind or willingly unable to see it, not to see the connection from Hosea 6 to Jesus' resurrection. It was the third day, 3 days and 3 nights. The way the story is unfolded for us, the very moment that the high priest is looking up and a priest goes way up to the highest pinnacle of the temple and he watches across to the eastern sky and the very split second that the first ray of light breaks across the horizon and hits the side of that temple, he waves and at that very moment, the lamb is slain for the morning sacrifice and the very same moment, not so far away, in a graveyard, there's an earthquake and a stone is rolled back and Jesus rises again at the very break of day, the very same moment. The Old Testament scriptures promised it. And although their promises are somewhat vague, Jesus' own words about his resurrection are absolutely clear. Every single gospel records a promise of his. In Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said he would be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. We can predict with some, maybe give or take a week, our own death. He predicted the moment of his death. And he predicted accurately, to perfect accuracy, his own resurrection. He promised that he would rise. Mark 9 and verse 9. After up on top of the mountain of transfiguration, and the three disciples have seen Jesus in all his glory, revealed for a moment, and they're coming down the mountain, and Jesus charges them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Luke 24 and verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." John 2 verses 19 to 21 is describing the same scene, I believe, as the scene in Mark chapter 11 where Jesus is in the temple and he's clearing out the temple. And this is what Jesus tells them. He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And in verse 21, John adds the comment, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And you remember, don't you? That day on the cross, the chief priests walk by and they start jeering and taunting you with your hands nailed to outrage. You can't even pick up a hammer. You can't pick up a sledgehammer. You can't do anything. And you're going to tear down the temple and build it again? And that's exactly what he did. He tore down the temple of his own body. Jesus is risen just as he said, just as he himself said in his own words, just as the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets, said it in the Old Testament, God keeps his word. The resurrection proves God's word is absolutely reliable. If God kept such massively important promises, will he not also keep every other promise in his word? When we read the other promises Christ made to us in his word, we know that because Christ lives, his word is true. In fact, in Luke 24, verses 45 and 46, Jesus is walking along. I can't help being envious of these two disciples, right? They're on this long walk between Jerusalem and Damascus, or Emmaus, sorry. And Jesus comes up alongside them and he gives them this incredible seminary education in these hours as he opens and explains to them all the things concerning himself from the scriptures. And the Bible says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." The Old Testament promised that Jesus would suffer and die and rise again. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, being truly God, then the Old Testament would be left speaking in error. The Old Testament would have nothing to say to us. It has of no more lasting value than any other book written in a similar time or place. If it's not 100% exactly reliable and trustworthy, its promises coming true, then its authority is stripped away. But brothers and sisters this morning, look at that book you're holding in your hand. It made those promises, and every single promise that Scripture makes to us, it keeps. Every time you open this book in the morning or the evening or whenever you open it and you begin to read its lines, its words, its sentences, when you see there the encouragement, you feel it in your soul as your soul is being fed, that is the power of God at work. His word is absolutely reliable. His word is absolutely sure. You cannot break his word without his word breaking you. He rose just as he said. Praise the Lord, Jesus rose again. The Old Testament promises are all yea and amen in Christ, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. I want you to notice, secondly, that Christ's resurrection really happened. But let's start off with, before we go there, thinking about what would happen, or let's consider, say, the view of the Jews and the Romans. In Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15, which we didn't read, but you can read it later, The disciples, they claim, came and stole away the body. The Christ really didn't rise from the dead. It's just a story. But Jesus' grave clothes were found lying exactly where he lay. If you walked into a tomb and you were going to rob a grave, what do you take? The most valueless or the most valuable of all the items. My son Jono loves Egypt. He loves ancient Egypt. And we watch these really cool documentaries on how they open up these old tombs of the pharaohs. And they go inside, and what you find, if there's actually a mummy in there, is the mummy still there. But all the gold stuff, all the nice bits, they're gone. Because grave robbers don't steal the body and leave the valuable stuff. They take the valuable stuff and leave the body. Why would anybody steal a rotting, decomposing body? You'd take the grave clothes, especially when you read that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea clothed him in a new, fine linen shroud. Clothing was valuable. Why would they leave that behind? It makes no sense. To claim they stole the body, given the known facts, is absolutely senseless. And the reality is, the chief priests bought Judas' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Then the chief priests had to buy a pack of lies from the guards for more money. And then they had to make things okay with Pilate. And I guarantee you, Pilate didn't say, hey, you know, we're good friends, I'll just let it go. He would have said, yeah, sure, I'll let it go. And so the chief priests, who had to buy a betrayal, then had to buy lies, and then had to buy a cover-up on top of that. And isn't it interesting that the truth is absolutely free, but deception comes at a very high price? So we can dismiss their story quickly. But the question might rise up, how did Jesus rise from the dead? What does the Bible say? Well, Christ's resurrection happened by the power of God. It was God who raised him. The Bible says in Acts 2:24 that God raised him, that's Christ, up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We'll look at that in a little bit. In Acts 3:15, Peter says to the Jews, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And then Paul says something amazing. In Ephesians 1:19-20, he says that God worked his immeasurably great power in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the very same power that God is working in us. He worked it in us when, with great mercy and with great love, he made us alive. Read Ephesians 1:19 all the way down to Ephesians 2:10. You see it all there. And the omnipotent power of God at work to raise Christ is also at work in you and I. Brother and sister, how are we going to get through this Christian life? By religious zeal? Good luck. By grit, determination? No, you won't. By strength of character? No. You don't have that strong enough of a character. None of us does. I'll tell you how you're going to get through this Christian life, because the Bible says in Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays. He prays that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. The power that he worked when he made us alive. The power that is at work it is at work toward you and I every single day. Amen. Sometimes I wish we were more Pentecostal and we could just shout amen and hallelujah from the congregation. It'd be okay. Thank the Lord. Praise God. Praise God that his power that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead, and he just didn't bring him back to life. He didn't come back like Lazarus or like Jairus' daughter. He was raised from the dead in the full expression, the absolute essence of life. And one day, brother and sister, you and I are going to experience that same absolute essence of life that Jesus has now. We will be conformed to His image. But in the journey that starts with repentance and goes all the way to the rapture, conversion to the completion, we walk every single step of this journey because the power of God is at work in us. Good on you. It's at work in us. Paul even said it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Paul prayed. Brother and sister in Christ, make this your prayer this week and the rest of your life. That I may know Him. That alone will take a lifetime and beyond to accomplish. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Pray, brothers and sisters, as you encounter the difficulties that go with this Christian life, and there are difficulties every single step of the way, cry out to God with all your heart. That the power of God would be at work toward you to get you through this moment and the one after it and the billions after that. Because it's the only way we're going to get through. And Jesus' resurrection. Why should we get so excited on Resurrection Sunday? And we should. Because His resurrection is proof that we're going to make it. He is going to finish the work in us. Praise God. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the Bible says Christ's resurrection was witnessed by many. And while there's unanimous agreement among the New Testament apostles and writers and key characters as to the reality of Christ's resurrection, there's something to remember. None of them actually saw it. They all saw Him after the event. Mark records it as a simple fact in his gospel account. He says, "Now when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary." It was after. And Matthew and Luke's gospels record His resurrection with the testimony of the angels in Matthew 28 verse 6 and then Luke 24, 5 and 6. The two angels say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but He has risen." It said to them afterwards. In John 24, 11 to 17 records the resurrection event as first the angels speaking with Mary. I love that scene. You know, John and Peter come running in. They look and they see and they walk away. And the Bible says that Mary is outside and she is weeping. And the words the Bible used to describe her weeping is she is sobbing with a broken heart. And she leans down and she looks, because the wouldn't have been that high. It would have been probably yay high. And she leans down to look. And as she looks inside the tomb, she sees a man in white sitting there. Maybe it wasn't that. Maybe it was a little higher, not high. And as she looks, He speaks to her. And for some reason, something moves her to stand, or to turn around. And I think what it was is the man in white, which is almost certainly an angel, seeing Jesus coming up, immediately stood in His presence. And Mary turned around to see who it was. And there Jesus is down there. And she thinks He's the gardener. And in her sorrow and her despair and her weeping, she says, "Oh, sir, tell me where you've taken Him so I can come and take Him away." I love what Jesus does. He just says, "Mary." He just says her name. In that moment, through the tears that are clouding her vision clears and she sees it's the Lord. And she's so excited, but she's seeing it after the event. The resurrected Christ appeared to His women followers. In Matthew 28, verse 9, He appeared to the two Marys. The resurrected Christ appeared to the 11 disciples and Peter. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, the angel tells them, "Go and tell His disciples and Peter." And I just had to take a bit of time with this. The last time I checked, reading through the Gospels, Peter was a disciple, right? Yeah. In fact, when they mention the disciples by name, who gets named first almost every time? Peter. So they get this message, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Why is he singled out? And why is he put at the end of the group, not the beginning? Why didn't he say, go and tell Peter and all my disciples? And what I find in that is tremendous grace. Because as much as one of them had denied him, all of them had fled, and one had betrayed, all had fled, and one had denied him three times. And Jesus, risen from the dead, having finished the work that God gave him to do, now extends the grace of that work to one in particular. Yes, tell all my disciples, get them all together, but you go and you tell Peter. Because no doubt Peter is at the absolute bottom right now. The Bible says after he finished betraying or denying Jesus, he went out and the Bible says he wept bitterly. He sobbed with an absolute broken heart. There was a sorrow unlike much else as he realized what he had done. And the Lord Jesus Christ in grace and love extends that grace to him. Go and tell Peter. And brother and sister in Christ, every single one of us, as our week and our day goes by, we all fail the Lord, don't we? We all speak quick, harsh, condemning words when we ought to have stayed silent. We all have failed and we should have spoken up about the gospel and about our Lord. We all fail one way or another. And the great message of Resurrection Sunday is go and tell my disciples and you and me. Because we've all failed. And in Jesus' resurrection, there is hope of restoration. There's hope of forgiveness. There's hope of renewal. There's a hope of a renewed usefulness. Peter wasn't done with. Jesus hadn't finished all he was doing in Peter's life. And the one who had denied him three times, was going to be greatly used by the Lord to lead the church and one day to give his life for his faith. I love the fact also, in John 20 and verse 9, he appeared to all the disciples except Thomas. And then in John 20 and verse 26, he appears to all the disciples, including Thomas. You get a marvel at the kindness, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to both denying Peter and doubting Thomas. How kind is our resurrected Jesus to those who fail him, and we all fail him. What great kindness. In Luke 24, Jesus appeared, as we said before, to the two unnamed disciples as they walked to Emmaus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, the resurrected Christ appeared to 500 believing brothers all at one time. And he also says in the same chapter that Christ also appeared to the Apostle Paul. To one who was expending all his energies to go around and destroy the church, to go into homes, break into, tear out people, put to death, no doubt, believers for Christ, in Christ. And Acts chapter 9 describes how Christ reveals himself to Paul. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, Paul states that Christ also appeared to him. One of the key requirements for New Testament apostles is seeing physically the resurrected Christ. And all but one of those apostles died a violent death for testifying to Christ's resurrection. In fact, Paul states very specifically in Acts 23 that he's on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus wasn't just seen. Like they're watching a movie in there. It wasn't just a visual thing. In fact, whenever Jesus is with his disciples, he invites them. Put your hand into the hole in my side. Reach your hand into the hole in the base of my wrist. Look and see. They could probably see the puncture marks in his scalp. No doubt they could probably see in his side as he pulled back his robe to show them the scar of the spear. They could see the great curling scars of the scourge on his back and side. Touch. Touch me and see. Examine me. I'm not a ghost. He even picked up food and ate it for them. Why? Because he was hungry? No, he just wanted to show them I'm a real human body. I'm fully alive. I'm physically resurrected. He gave them overwhelming proofs of his resurrection. He was witnessed by many. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that Christ's resurrection changes everything. And what I mean by changes everything is the implications of that resurrection change everything for us. Since Christ is raised, everything about this life is different. First of all, because his resurrection was necessary to prove his deity. If raising the dead and healing paralytics and cleansing lepers and walking on water and claiming to be God and controlling weather and knowing the future, reading minds and seeing the invisible, if all of that was insufficient proof, then surely his resurrection from the dead removes all doubt. Paul says, remember, we're considering all of this. He is risen as he said. And the word of God says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus, descended from David, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In Acts 13, verses 32 to 33, Paul is preaching the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son. So what's Paul saying? Paul is saying that God kept his word that he made in the Old Testament, and his word is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and God raised him from the dead. His resurrection proves his deity. But I want you to just think for a second. Want to get real depressed? Here we go. Let's think about this. If Jesus is not the Son of God, if he's not truly God, but he's merely a man, then he was not sinless nor guiltless. His death could only be for his own sin. He could not have suffered to atone for our sins. If Jesus is not God, proved by the resurrection, then all that he said about himself and us as God is a lie, or it's the ravings of a lunatic. If Jesus is not God, every promise he made has no lasting value whatsoever. And Christianity is one of the greatest hoaxes ever perpetrated on humanity. It's no better and certainly far worse than every other false religion ever devised. We should sell this lovely building, fire me, get all the money together, split it up amongst us all equally, go out and get roaring drunk, because we got no hope whatsoever. But praise God. Praise God that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. His death could atone for our sin, for mine and for yours. He is who he claimed to be. Every promise of his comes with the almighty stamp of God's absolute approval by his resurrection from the dead. He proved that he is the Son of God by his resurrection. We have the greatest hope. We have guarantee of the forgiveness of our sin. We have justification by God. We have salvation from God's wrath and from sin. Because Jesus is God. He's not here. He is risen just as he said. It proves it. Why should we get excited and celebrate Resurrection Sunday? Why is it worth us going out with the gospel not only of Christ's crucifixion, but also Christ's resurrection? Listen, thousands of people died on a cross in the days of Jesus. Only one was raised again to new life. That was Jesus Christ, and he proved that he is God. Christ's resurrection was necessary for our justification. I want you to follow along closely, because this one is really important. Because he is God and he is raised, our justification is possible. So hang on to that, and remember this. The wages of sin is death. We all know that. The reason we die is because we're all born in sin and we all commit sin. Somewhat, one of the commentators I read, I couldn't believe it, said, you know, Jesus, if he hadn't been exalted, he would have just grown old and died. And I went, nope, that's not true. The only reason you and I die is because we're in sin. We're born in sin and we commit sin. And we're under the curse of that. That Christ has redeemed us from that curse. And for us now, death, the physical death of the physical body, is just a doorway. We step through it and we're right in Christ's presence. But the wages of sin is death. The reason we die is because we're all born in sin and commit sin. But in Romans 4, verse 24, the end of that, and the first part of verse 25, Paul says this. He says, Jesus our Lord was, number one, delivered up for our trespasses, and number two, he was raised for our justification. What does that mean? Well, let me restate it in more simple terms. Jesus died for our sins. He died to pay the penalty that those sins demanded. God demanded death for sin, and Jesus died for our sins. But Jesus was raised so that we could be declared righteous. If you're reading your Bible and you see that word justification and you don't know what it means, a very simple way to understand justification, it's simple and it's complete, is declared righteous. Right? So Jesus was raised so we could be declared righteous. You say, why is Jesus' resurrection necessary for our justification? Why is it necessary for Jesus to be raised so we could be declared right? And the answer is this. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God and therefore he has no sin. Jesus' resurrection proves that he himself is righteous as God is. And because he is righteous, then his righteousness can be applied to us who believe in him. So he takes all of our sin on himself and before God on the cross bears the wrath of Almighty God against our sin on our behalf. And we who have trusted in him, it's a transaction. He gives us his righteousness as we have given him our sin. It's a very simple way to understand it, but it's a wonderful truth. Because he's righteous, then his righteousness can be applied, imputed, or counted toward us who believe in him. So Jesus dies in our place for our sin. We hear the message. The great message of the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners and he was raised so we could be declared righteous. And as Pooven read in Psalm 16 verse 11, so that we could have the pleasures of God forevermore, to know the path of life which is absolute joy in God. All of it's made possible because Jesus is raised from the dead. Consider again, let's get depressed again. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, his righteousness remains in doubt. We have no way to prove it. If Jesus is not raised, then he cannot apply his righteousness to us. And we go back to the same problem again, and we may as well sell the building, fire me, go out and get drunk, because we got no hope whatsoever. But praise God. Glory be to God that Jesus is raised from the dead. Which means that his righteousness can be given to each of us as we trust in him. When Con stands before God, he doesn't look at Con's righteousness, because that's a stinking, rotting, filthy rag. He looks at Christ's righteousness, which has been applied to him and to his account, and he sees Christ's righteousness applied to Con and says, "Welcome home, son. Good to see you." Amen. Ain't that going to be a day, eh? Whew. But if Jesus is not raised, then all of that hangs with a giant question mark over top of it. It's impossible. Jesus is raised so we can be declared right. Jesus is raised from the dead so we can be forgiven of sin. His resurrection proves payment has been accepted in full. Every one of our sins has been paid for by Jesus' death. He will not come to me, the accounting department of heaven, with a little green visor one day and say, you know, we made a mistake. There's still 5.5 sins of yours to pay for. Sorry, off to the hot place. No. I don't mean to make light of that, but to make a point. His resurrection proves that payment for your sin has been accepted in full. Brother and sister in Christ, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can have the absolute assurance that because Jesus is alive, your sin is forgiven. Because Jesus is alive, Christ's righteousness is yours if you trust Him, because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus is alive, there is the pleasures of God in heaven for all of eternity waiting for us. There is the joy in this life. It isn't just pie in the sky when you die. Praise God, it's steak on the plate while you wait. Pardon the corny expression. But it's true, isn't it? This life is not supposed to be the Christian life that we're just trying to get through. Although when I look in the mirror sometimes, I kind of wonder if it isn't. This Christian life is a life of joy because Jesus is alive. They left the tomb. These two ladies, and don't take this the wrong way, but I am absolutely convinced that these two ladies were both talking 100 miles an hour to each other. Remember, didn't you? Remember he said this and he said that? And they were so excited, and they're running, right? As fast as those robes allowed them to run. And they're running along because they're filled with joy that Jesus is alive. And the disciples, when they heard the news and they finally got it through their rather thick skulls like all of ours, and they got the point that Jesus is alive, they got up and they hurried to get to Galilee, to go to the mountain he told them about, and there they saw him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this life is to be lived in the power of the resurrected Christ. This life is to be lived in the hope that one day that resurrection that he enjoyed and still enjoys will be ours. That the work of God in us will be finished and complete. Praise God that this isn't as good as it gets. Praise God it's not our best life now. Praise God it's our best life now and throughout all of eternity. Praise God that one day that we're going to be just like Jesus. We will see him as he is. So what do we do with all this? Brother and sister in Christ, if you're sitting here and there is failure in your life, I want you to know the good news. To you and every other disciple, Jesus is alive. There is restoration. There is forgiveness. There's mercy and grace for all of us at the foot of the cross, or if I dare say it, at the side of an empty tomb, because Jesus is alive. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, if you're sitting here and all of this is kind of whirling around your head and you're wondering, what in the world does it all mean? Well, I'll take you right back to the text. He says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Sit down with all that note sheet and all those verses in there. Go through them. Look through them. Read the stories of Christ in the text of Scripture. And as you read, plead with God to open the eyes of your heart to understand its message and respond by faith. But for those of us who know Christ, and this day is a day of great joy, let's rejoice. Let's give thanks with great joy, for our Savior is alive. We have a hope. I'm going to finish off with that same verse again. Psalm 16. Listen to what he says. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And those things were all guaranteed as Christ rose from the dead. What a great Savior we have. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray and then we'll be finished. for the morning. Father, this morning we just stand here before you, mere men and women, but Father, saved by the grace of God, saved by the mercy of God, washed clean of our sin because Christ has borne our sin for us, declared righteous because he has been raised from the dead. And Father, as believers in Jesus, as his brothers, as his disciples, and as his friends, Father, we rejoice this morning. We give thanks. Father, we are just delighted to know, to remember, to celebrate that Christ is alive. Father, for the one, the two, the more, Lord, that are in this room, that do not know what it is to have forgiveness of sin, that do not know what it is to walk around with joy, great joy, because their sin is forgiven, then, Father, I plead with you. I ask, O God, that the Spirit of God would take some of the verses that we read, some of the hymns that we sang, some of the prayers that we offered, Lord, but mostly the Word of God as we have it, and powerfully impress its truth on their heart. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they might see wonderful things in your word, the story of salvation, the story of redemption, the story of forgiveness, the story of life, real life. Father, we thank you and we praise you that the struggles we have, the infirmities, the weaknesses that our bodies endure in this life, is but for a short time. And we look forward, O God, to the day when we will walk the streets of heaven with a resurrected body like his, singing the praises of our Savior without tire, without sadness, without pain for all of eternity. Father, we want to say this morning that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, for he first loved us, but not with a cheap love. He loved us with the love that took him to a cross. And we love him, Father, because his work in us is ongoing. Father, for the one that is struggling, they have failed in some way or another. Father, I plead with you by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would impress upon their hearts and their minds that there is restoration, there is forgiveness, there is renewal in Christ. That Jesus is alive, so there is hope. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, O God, for your grace to us as a church. We ask, O God, for your blessing now as we conclude our service of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.